Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, y'all. Good evening. I would like to ask our ushers to come. We're going to pass the plates and take up an offering at this time so that we can afford to turn on the air conditioner before Easter Sunday so that we don't have people dropping dead of heat strokes on Easter. But wear your tank top Sunday. It'll be great, you know, and you can save the money on that fancy new dress you brought. But hey, I heard about this Sunday morning church service. It was going great until a lightning bolt struck the church. All the lights went out. And when the lights came on, the smoke cleared. The devil himself was standing right here in the center of the church. So everybody in the church ran and hid for their life, terrified. So the devil was delighted at his scare tactics. But right here in the middle of the church sat a woman just as calm as could be. And so the devil looked at her. He said, "Woman, do you know who I am?" She said, "I sure do." He said, "Aren't you afraid of me?" She said, "No, sir, I'm not." He said, "Why aren't you afraid of me?" She said, "Why should I be? I've been married to your brother for 30 years. It's easy to make light of Satan, like I just did, but we really shouldn't. A cosmic battle has been raging from the beginning of time. Martin Luther called it 500-600 years ago a magnificent duel. It's this cosmic duel or battle between Jesus and the devil. In his film, The Passion of the Christ, you'll recall this dark, eerie scene. Jesus was being whipped and scourged, and Mel Gibson portrays that image of what Gibson made out to be the devil himself mocking Jesus leading up to the crucifixion. I don't know that the devil took the form of a baby that day, but Gibson is right in so much as the devil was there when they crucified our Lord. But the clash between Jesus and the devil didn't start on Good Friday. It goes back way before that. The first round of this cosmic duel between good and evil, Jesus and the devil, actually happened before the beginning of time. Sometimes we forget that Satan was one of God's angels in the beginning. Satan was a good guy. We read in Ezekiel chapter 28 that from the day you were created, speaking of Satan, you were blameless in your ways. Satan was a good dude, blameless, an angel in heaven. But then the Bible says, until wickedness was found in you. So at some point in heaven, Satan turned. Here's what happened. In Isaiah chapter 14, you said to yourself, Satan, "I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan tries to take God's place in heaven, but God kicks him out. And then in Isaiah chapter 14, speaking of Satan, the Bible says, "Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations, you devil. You have been cut down to the ground." And then Jesus comes along later and says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The book of Revelation says Satan was cast down. So round one of this fight was over. God wouldn't let Satan take his place in heaven. God kicks him out. But then God allows Satan, when he's thrown down, to rule down here. So all throughout the New Testament, you see this teaching that Satan is the ruler of the world. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, John 12, Ephesians 2. Satan is he's the ruler of the power of the air. He's the little g god of this world. He's the ruler of the world. So God kicks Satan out of heaven down here. Then eventually God creates the earth. God makes Adam and Eve, our ancestors. God gave them one law, you'll remember in the book of Genesis. Don't eat from this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But then several days, maybe weeks in, we don't know exactly at what point, round two begins of the fight. And Satan comes after God's children. Satan starts throwing punches. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent, that was Satan, was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord had made. And Satan said to Eve, did God really say you can't eat any tree in the garden? So Satan attacks Adam and Eve. They give in to his temptation and they sin against God. So Satan lands a big punch. The bell rings to end round two. Adam and Eve receive their consequences, their punishment from God. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden from God's presence. But then to start round three, God punches back at Satan. Genesis chapter 3, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. Satan, you will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's the offspring of the woman, Satan, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium. It's a fancy way of saying the first gospel. God tells the devil that one day a woman is going to give birth to a baby boy who will one day become a man. And God says, devil, when that little boy becomes a man, you're going to strike his heel, but he will crush your head. In Galatians chapter 4, we see that the promised offspring or seed of the woman, we see that the name of this head crusher is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So from the very beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 3, the stage has been set for this cosmic duel, the ultimate showdown between Jesus and the devil. God goes ahead and tells Satan thousands of years earlier how it's all going to end. And it's going to end, God says, Satan, with your head under the feet of Jesus. That's how this thing is going down. So for centuries, every time Satan has heard the name of Jesus, he's reminded his doom is sure. Every time Satan would see the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures, he was reminded that in the end, he's going to get knocked down, knocked out by Jesus. Now back to the fight in the early rounds. Near the end of round three, Satan registered on Ancestry.com. Satan did his genealogical work. Now keep in mind, Satan had tens of thousands, if not millions, who knows how many demons working for him. So he had an amazing research team. Satan does his genealogical work and he finds out the family tree from whom Jesus, this head crusher, will come. See, God told him a little boy is going to come kill you. So Satan wants to know, well, which family line is he coming from? Because then if I can stop the progression of that family line, then I can stop the head crusher from being born. So in round four, for example, starting with the first family ever, Satan tries to block the coming of Jesus by inspiring Cain to kill evil. That was an act of murder. Jesus said, Satan is the chief murderer. But then God provided another son, Seth, from whom Jesus would one day come. You see, every time Satan strikes, God punches back. Then over and over again in the Old Testament, I'll call this rounds five and six, Satan tried to destroy the Jewish people so that the king of the Jews, Jesus, couldn't come and kill Satan. In round seven, an evil spirit, I believe a spirit sent from the devil himself, entered into Saul, if you'll remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 19, to inspire Saul to kill David. Why? Because Jesus all along had been prophesied, the son of David will come be the Messiah. So here's Satan's thinking. If I can kill David, I can stop David from having babies and I can stop the head crusher from coming. But of course, God punches back. He spares David's life. David procreates and eventually comes the line of Jesus. Round eight, go to the book of Esther, one of my favorite in the Bible. In Hitler-like fashion, Satan tries to wipe out the entire Jewish race by royal decree. But God hits back again. His plan was thwarted. The Jews are spared. And the line of Jesus carries on. Fast forward to the New Testament. A 13-year-old virgin girl named Mary gives birth to a little baby boy in Bethlehem, population a couple hundred. just like it had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier in the book of Micah. You see, Satan did his Bible study. Satan knew that this baby boy that would crush his head was going to be born in Bethlehem. So immediately, what does Satan do in round 9 in Matthew chapter 2? Satan gets inside the head and heart. Satan inspires King Herod to do what? Kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. Why? Because if he can kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2, he can kill the little head crusher. But God hits back. God sends an angel to warn Mary and Joseph, get out of here. They flee to Egypt as refugees. And they're spared. Fast forward 30 years, and this baby boy is now a man. God anoints him with the Holy Spirit after his baptism, setting him apart as king and warrior. As soon as Christ is baptized, the Spirit descends upon him, and immediately thereafter, Matthew tells us in chapter 4, Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. As soon as Christ is baptized, he immediately goes to war with Satan. The devil tempts Christ over and over again. But Jesus fights back with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. At the end of that fight, the devil left the loser beaten down by Jesus. And then over the next 3 years, Jesus continues to show his authority, casting out demons all over the place. The ministry of Jesus was in many ways characterized by healing the sick and casting out demons. Jesus said in Matthew 12, here's how you know the kingdom of God has come. It's when by the Spirit, I cast out demons. See, Jesus didn't just come to save sinners. Jesus came to kill the devil. Then you get to the end of Jesus's 3 years of earthly ministry. Satan is raging by this point. Satan is foaming at the mouth. For years now, Satan has been wickedly orchestrating this evil plan to defeat this Christ head crusher once and for all. Satan had been saving his haymaker. Satan had been building this atomic bomb all along. His final blow would be find a way to nail Jesus to a cross. Kill the head crusher before he can kill you. It's the night before our Lord would die. It's a Thursday night. Round 11 of the fight begins. John chapter 13. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. Now when it was time for supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray Jesus. See, when Judas betrays Jesus, he is operating under the power and influence of the devil himself. This isn't politics playing out. This wasn't about 30 pieces of silver. This was spiritual warfare. In verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified. He said, truly, I tell you, speaking to the disciples, one of you will betray me. The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one Jesus loved, that's John who's writing here, was reclining close beside Jesus, and Simon Peter motioned to John to find out who it was Jesus was talking about. You see, John had the inside scoop. John, find out who's the betrayer. Simon, in verse 25, so John leaned back against Jesus and asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus replied, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. And after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Whoever knew that the devil could show up to partake of the Lord's Supper? So Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. In verse 27, Jesus is addressing two individuals. He looks to Judas and he says, Judas, what you're gonna do, do it fast. And Jesus looks at the devil and he says, whatever you're gonna do, do it quickly. A few hours later in John 18, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss of death. They arrest Jesus, they try him. They sentence him to death on Good Friday. And in John 19, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. Jesus went out to what is called Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Jesus and two others with him, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. And after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to the Lord's mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Then bowing his head, Jesus gave up his spirit. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that the ground shakes, the sky goes black, Christ, the Son of God, is dead. It seemed like the devil had won. There's a party in hell that day. Satan is shrieking in victory. Demons are hissing in delight. But then all of a sudden, in the distance, there's an echo. There are words being spoken. So the devil says to his demons, I'm imagining this, by the way. The devil says to his demons, shh, what? Shut up. What's that noise? What's that noise? They can't quite make out the words, but the words slowly are getting louder and louder. And then they begin to make out the words, and Satan recognizes the words. It's the words God spoke to him thousands of years earlier in the Garden of Eden, and they hear Satan. You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And it gets a little louder. Satan, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And it gets closer. And he says, Satan, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. And then it struck Satan. He was such an idiot. It struck him. The death of Jesus was God's plan all along. Even though Jesus was dead, Jesus won. You see, what the devil meant for evil, what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. The devil used the cross to kill Jesus. God used the cross to save sinners. You see, when Satan gave what he thought was the final blow on the cross, he was actually receiving the final decisive blow. The last thing the devil saw on Good Friday was the bottom of Jesus's foot. Good Friday was a really bad day for the devil. This is why 1 John 3 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Sometimes theologians call this Christus Victor. It's a Latin phrase. It's beautiful. It means Christ the Victor. Meaning at the cross, Jesus didn't just die for sinners. Jesus at the cross dealt a decisive, head-crushing blow to the devil himself. The cross of Christ was the epitome of spiritual warfare, and Jesus walked out the victor. Humanity, up until this point, was slaves to sin, slaves to the devil. The last passage we'll look at is Colossians 2. It's the Apostle Paul's interpretation of what really happened at the cross. And Paul sees it as freedom from sin and the defeat of the devil. In Colossians 2, at the cross, Jesus erased the certificate of debt, that's for our sins, with its obligations, that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Here's the imagery Paul gives us here. Think of a courtroom. Think of a prosecuting attorney lashing out all these accusations against the defendant. And in brilliant fashion, the prosecutor makes a slam dunk case as to why the defendant should get the death penalty. All the evidence is there. It's a no-brainer for the judge and the jury. They ought to deliberate like 10 seconds, guilty. And so the prosecutor lays out this long list of undisputable crimes and all the DNA evidence on the judge's desk. The judge stands up, takes the long list of accusations, and he rips it in half. And the judge says, none of these charges will stand in my court. They've been paid for in full by my son. The judge looks at the defendant and says, I find you not guilty. You are free. That's what happened at the cross of Christ. The long record of all of our sins, God took that list, God took that record, and if yours is anything like mine, it's about 27,000 pages long of sins I've committed. God took it, and he nailed it to the cross. And when Christ died, our record of debt, our sin record died with Jesus, and now we bear our sins no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. But that's not all that happened. That happened at the cross, but don't stop there. That would be to say too little about the cross. Jesus didn't just forgive sinners. Oh, he did more than that. When Christ nailed our sins to the cross, look at how Paul understands it in verse 15. Jesus disarmed. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. For Paul, that means Satan and his demons. Jesus disarmed the devil and all the demons. He stripped them of their power. And he disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over the devil and the demons in Christ on the cross. Paul says Jesus Christ did two things the day he died. He disarmed the devil and he disgraced the devil. Satan was absolutely humiliated at the cross of Christ. God showed the devil to be a fool at the cross. The death of Jesus discredited everything the devil had ever done. Christ shamed him, the text says. Jesus stepped on the devil's face and paraded him through the streets, making an absolute mockery out of him. That's what the Greek word for disgrace means. The Romans would win a war. They would take the captors from the other side. They would tie them up and parade them through the streets of Rome, butt naked often, so that everybody would mock them and shame them. Christ humiliated the devil, shamed him openly. The devil hangs his pitiful little head and walks away in utter embarrassment. And then, in conclusion, that word disarmed. In verse 15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. That phrase, disarmed, in verse 15, means to strip down or unclothe. At the cross, Jesus stripped the devil of his power to accuse us of our sin. The very word devil literally means accuser or slanderer. That's the definition of the devil. He accuses sinners and he slanders. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of our brothers and sisters, that's Satan, accuses them. That's us, brothers and sisters in Christ. The devil accuses us before our God day and night. When I was a kid, I remember being scared to death of the devil. But I remember in my mind these images, when I thought about the devil, I saw like devil worshipers in black cloaks around like a fire, because in Trick County in like the early 90s, there were allegedly satanic practices and like animal sacrifice, all this weird stuff. And I was scared to death as a kid of it. And I remember when I thought about the devil, I would think about, you know, 666 and pitchforks and pentagrams and HBO. Because if mama told me once, she told me 1,000 times. HBO stands for Hell's Box Office. We didn't watch that or Skinamax in my house. Some of you got that reference. But, so, you know, when we think about the devil, we think pitchforks and fire out of the mouth and pentagrams and devil worshipers and Marilyn Manson. Sometimes it looks like that. But usually Satan is far more crafty and incognito and subtle than that. Revelation 12 says one of the devil's primary schemes is he lives to accuse believers of our sin. If Satan can't take you to hell, he would be happy to make you miserable your whole Christian life. He would be happy to steal your joy and remind you of how bad you are and how you're not worthy of God's love. That's his tactic now. If he lost you to salvation, he'll try to rob you of the joy of your salvation. So Satan lives, the text says, to torment us over the things that we've done. Satan loves to heap shame over us for where we've fallen short. You see, the Holy Spirit will convict us for our sin, but he will not shame us. Satan loves to bury us in guilt for our past, and he's relentless. Satan needs no sleep, apparently. Revelation 12 says he does it day and night. He's always on the clock. Sometimes nights are the worst. It's interesting to me that when the lights go out, that's when the devil loves to come out and play. Why? Because he is the prince of darkness. Some of us lie in bed in the middle of the night and the demons torment us. Maybe some of you think you just have like a guilty conscience or a sensitive conscience. Maybe. But others, you may actually be under spiritual demonic oppression. It's possible. Because what the devil loves to do is to hit replay on all the sins we've committed. And he'll whisper in your ear, and he does it to me too. You're a failure as a Christian. You're a joke as a father. You're a terrible wife. You don't have any real friends. Nobody likes you. Your parents think you're nothing but a disappointment. You're fat and ugly. You're a joke. God doesn't even love you. Nobody would even miss you if you were gone. If people only knew the real you, you're a phony. If you have ever heard any of those phrases in your head, I can assure you, child of God, that was not from your Father in heaven. That was from the devil who hates you. Okay, let's build this back up because now we're all super depressed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen. Don't you let the devil talk to you like that. Back to verse 15. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. And in Revelation 12, the accusers of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So at the cross, Christ stripped the devil of his power and authority to accuse us of our sin, which means, listen, you don't have to take bullets from the devil anymore. Christ disarmed him. Satan can fire accusations at you, but he's shooting blanks. God's law no longer condemns us for our sin because Jesus canceled that sin debt at the cross. Jesus done gone and taken the ammunition out of the devil's rifle. He can still fire shots at you, but he can't hit you. The charges no longer stick. Your legal case has been closed. So when the devil launches those accusations, you're a failure. You're a joke as a husband, a father, a wife, a kid. You got to learn to start talking back to the devil with the gospel, and you remind the devil, you, sir, have no authority to speak over my life. Christ and Christ alone gets the final word in your life. And Christ says, forgiven. Christ says, redeemed by my blood. I've been thinking about my mom a lot this past week. The last time my mom was able to worship here at Pleasant Valley was actually on an Easter Sunday. I don't remember exactly how many years ago, it was when Cruz and Ellie were baptized. And so I've been thinking about that a lot this week. But the thing about my mama, she was actually quite the disciplinarian. And the sin that I got in trouble for the most as a kid was what my mama called back-talking. If I didn't do a chore on time, mom wouldn't say too much. You know, if I was a few minutes late for curfew, not a huge deal. But if I backtalked my mama, it was game on. But you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ? There is a time and a place for backtalking. Some of us, in Jesus' name, need to start talking back to the devil. When the devil accuses you and reminds you of your sin, you got to talk back to him. You got to learn to say, shut up, Satan. God says he remembers my sins no more. So go ahead and close your big fat mouth. Normally, kids, we don't let you say shut up. But when you're talking to the devil, you can say whatever you want to say. If the devil torments you for your failures in that first marriage, you got to talk back to him. You got to say, Satan, zip your stupid mouth. My sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. I'm free. You have no authority over my life. You may not speak to me that way. I belong to him. The devil whispers in your ear that your sins are too many. You could never truly be saved. You talk back to him. This is why I love the hymns. The old hymns of the faith, because they're so easy to remember. You, I don't want to say you sing to the devil, but you talk back the words of the song to him, and you say, oh, no, no, Satan, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You got to do that. This is why you got to memorize scripture. Scripture is what? The sword of the Spirit. How do you fight back to the devil? With the word of God. That's what Jesus did. And sing back to him the song Josh led us in earlier. It's my favorite hymn of all time. The devil starts to accuse you of your sin. You say, oh, devil, there is a fountain filled with blood. Draw from Emmanuel's veins, and me, the sinner, plunged beneath that blood. Oh, I lost not part of them, not some of them. All my guilty stains have been washed away in the sea of Jesus' blood. So shut up, idiot. I'm so close to cussing tonight. And you know what? I don't think it would be a sin if I did. Because what the Christian has to do is say, devil, go back to hell where you came from. You have no authority over me. I am a child of God. How many times have I said in conclusion now? Is this the fifth time? Basically, I've been lying for the past 15 minutes, but really in conclusion this time, I love this quote from the reformer Martin Luther. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell. I think this quote's gonna be up here. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. Satan, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I should be sentenced to damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is what Jesus did on Good Friday. He defeated sin, hell, death, and the grave. And the bell rung, and round 11 is over. And if you want to know what happens at round 12, y'all got to come back on Sunday. All right, would you bow your heads with me? We are going to appropriately partake of the Lord's Supper together. So I'd love to ask our Lord's Supper team, ushers, if you would move to your places. We are going to celebrate the death of Jesus through eating and drinking together as the family of God. The Lord's Supper is a declaration of war. Jesus said in Psalm 23 that he will prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. When we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, we're doing warfare. We are making a declaration to the demons that he has no power over our lives anymore. We're forgiven by the blood of Christ and the broken body of Christ. This meal we're about to partake of is for only believers in Jesus who have repented of our sins, placed our faith in Christ. We've obeyed Christ in baptism. It's not a meal that saves us, but it's a meal that reminds us we have been saved, not by our good deeds, but by only the sacrificial work of Jesus on Good Friday. And so, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of reflection. We'll give everyone a few moments to examine ourselves before we partake of the meal, a chance to confess our sin, to prepare our hearts. And then after a few moments of reflection and prayer, when you're ready at your own timing, you can get up and go to one of the serving tables closest to you. You'll see them here at the front and on the sides and behind you as well, including in the very center right in front of the media booth there. There you will be served a piece of bread. You can take the bread and dip it in the cup, and you can partake of the meal right there if you'd like. Or you're also welcome to bring it back to your seat. If you have a gluten allergy, you're welcome to take one of the prepackaged gluten-free options as well. So at this time, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, prepare our hearts, and then when you're ready, maybe that's in a couple of minutes, maybe that's in 10 minutes, Pastor Josh and his team momentarily will lead us in song. Go at your leisure and partake of the meal as the Lord leads you.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.